to the book of 1 Samuel this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We've been going through 1 Samuel and we've been seeing that God is establishing his kingship for his covenant people, Israel. And so far in the book, we've seen Saul called as king, anointed, then disobedient. And last week, Saul was rejected because he rejected God's word. And Samuel announced that God had another to whom God would be handing the kingdom. And naturally, the reader wants to know, who is that going to be? Who is the new figure? Who is God's anointed? And this morning, we watch Samuel anoint a new person to replace Saul. And so let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let us go before him in prayer. Our great God, we ask now for strength for the preacher and for words. Pray for your Spirit to open the eyes and the hearts of your people. May it convict and encourage and build up. May your word be active, alive. And may you transform us into the image of Christ by it, day by day. We pray and ask this, even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember recess in elementary school? I do. It was that time when you got to get outside, get out of the classroom, run around. And if you send a bunch of kids out there and start running around with some balls, in a matter of time, there's going to be some team games going on. Dodgeball, kickball, and you have to split up the teams. And there's always two team captains. And they would select players for their team based on their athletic prowess or lack thereof. And the selection process meant you would get at the top if you were pretty athletic, and then you probably weren't chosen. Unless, of course, you were best friends with the team captain, and then you, despite any lack of ability, you might get chosen a lot earlier. And I bring that up because it's a selection process that is quite memorable. Many of us remember that process, and really, this passage is a selection process. The central theme is God's selection, God's choosing, God's providing his king. It lays it out for us in the first verse where it says, I have chosen one of his sons to be king. God is looking at the family of Jesse, and he's going to provide a king from there. And that word there for chosen is translated various ways. It really just means look. It's repeated five times in this passage. And it means provide, it means chosen, it means selected, it means look. Look with intention. God has looked at the family of Jesse, and amidst their sons, he has seen a king. And it's about God's selection. And that, with that in mind, we're going to look at God's selection. First, the timing of God's selection, then the criteria for God's selection, and then the commitment after God's selection, and then the spotlight in God's selection. So looking at the timing, when it's going to happen, the criteria, how it's going to happen, the commitment, the criteria is why it's going to happen, and the commitment's how it's going to happen, and then the spotlight's who it's going to be. And so, before we jump into the timing, we have to remember the last two verses just before this chapter had pointed out that Samuel was mourning over Saul's sin, and that God was grieving over sin. And then it opens in this verse, there's continued grieving, as the Lord says to Samuel, well, how long will you mourn for Saul? Because I have rejected him as king. And we have to notice the reason for Samuel's mourning is because of Saul. And we don't really know how long it's been since Saul has sinned. We don't know how much time has passed. But God tells Samuel it's been long enough. And he gives them that command, which basically is get to work, take the oil for anointing, go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and I've seen my king amidst his sons. It's another way of saying God is working. God is moving. And it's important because Israel, if we've been reading the scriptures together and really Samuel together, we see that Israel is needing a leader. And the book had been building up to Saul. And now it's dashed. Like a house of cards, everything just fell apart immediately. And Samuel's mourning over Saul's sin. And as we apply this, I think I wanted you to see Samuel's action and then God's action. Samuel's action is important. Samuel mourns over the sin and rebellion of his king, his fellow Israelite. How often do we mourn for the sins of others? Or do we just gossip about them? I think the church needs to consider whether they really mourn for the disobedience of other Christians. Or do we simply smirk and put ourselves up one notch higher? Does it fuel self-righteousness? Or maybe just bounces off our ears as if we don't care? Or does the sin of a brother and the rejection of God's word by a sister cause us to feel great sorrow? And so there you have Samuel, mourning not for his personal sins, mourning for the sin of Saul. And out of this mourning, God acts. This painful loss, this lamenting over sin, over Israel, over the future of Israel, and there in that situation, God begins to work. And thus we notice the timing of God's selection. It's out of despair that God brings hope. It's out of the calamity of yesterday that God brings a tomorrow. God's working in a time of loss. It's almost like God shows up and says, I know you're still mourning. Let's move on, though, because I'm doing something. So go get your horn, get the oil. I've seen a king. We're going to anoint him. we're moving on. And we see God brings a future, a real hope out of the collapse of Saul's house. And I think we have to ask ourselves, do we really know our God? Do we realize he works at the time when we are still mourning over the past? He's already got the future in mind. And so you see God's timing. He's got this plan. And he's working out of desperation, out of mourning, and he's moving forward. And then what happens? How does the narrative progress? Well, we see Samuel being a little bit fearful of the advice in verse 2. How can I go? Saul's going to kill me. We don't know the reason or why exactly he's afraid Saul's going to kill him, but the Lord's got a plan. He says, take a cow for sacrifice, and I'm going to direct you. I'm going to tell you what to do. And Samuel obeys, but then he gets to Bethlehem, and all the elders, all the leaders, gather to the front of the city, and they confront Samuel. What are you doing here? Are you bringing peace? In other words, if Saul is going to kill you, is he going to come after and kill our whole town at the same time? And Samuel appeases the situation and says, I'm here to sacrifice. Don't worry. You know, we're not really sure why they're afraid. Maybe they're afraid because, you know, in the last chapter, Samuel hacked up Agag in front of everyone. So they're not really sure why he's afraid. And he's brought a lot of judgment too. So they might be just afraid that he's there to bring an oracle of judgment since he's done that a lot. But either way, he says, I'm here for a sacrifice, to praise God and worship God. Please join me. Come along with Jesse's family. And then we see the interaction, Jesse's family and Samuel. And Samuel's got a hunch. He gets there, he sees the family, and he says, ah, Eliab, he looks like the one, isn't that? Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He sees his grandeur, his stature. He's got a presence. He really commands the room. He stands with confidence and strength. But Samuel's wisdom is folly. And God quickly rebukes him. Verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height. I have rejected him. And it's kind of an irony there. Who else in the book has been tall? Who else in the book has been rejected? Saul. So Eliab would have been another Saul. And God is saving the people from that mistake. And then God lays out his criteria right after that in verse 7, that often stated verse, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Lays out his criteria, and then the lineup process begins, right? And we know the story so well that we almost miss the drama of it. We almost forget that they had to wait. Abinadab? No, not Abinadab. Shemama? No. And then it doesn't even name the others. Goes down through all seven of them. Nope. And Jesse's probably sweating a little bit. And Samuel's checking the address. Who's God's chosen? What's going on here? You said the family of Jesse. So there's probably some confusion. And Samuel asks, are there more? Have we gone through the whole lineup? And then Jesse explains, well, there's the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. We don't know why he says he's tending the sheep. Maybe it's like he's really far away. Maybe he's unimportant. Maybe he's saying, we're going to have to get along with the meal first because he's out tending the sheep. We don't know where he is. But either way, he's not there. And then Samuel gives that urgent reply. Well, go get him. We're not going to sit down to eat the sacrificial barbecue until he gets here. We're not doing anything. Everything is going to halt. And it isn't just him. Remember, this is the elders of the town. This is everyone coming around. And he's saying, everything must stop. And then he arrives. And there's a great irony in verse 12. He brought him, and he was ruddy, with fine appearance and handsome features. And then God selects him. Rise up, anoint him, Samuel. He's the one. What do we see from this? We really get to see from this the criteria for God's selection, the rubric and the standard of God's selection. And we're going to see, I think, three things that come out in God's criteria. And the first is the negative. God's criteria is not the appearance. It's not the appearance, right? Eliab's rejection completely shows this. It wasn't what he looked like. Which means we have to beware being impressed by appearances. And you might object, well, certainly that's not my criteria when I judge someone. I would never think that way. But the prophet who handles God's word daily gets duped by the appearances. Samuel gets sucked into the hype. He imagines the potential based on the outward strength of Eliab. And I think we have to watch out. We can look at the outward every day. We can say, wow, look at that intelligence. Look at that strength. Look at that discipline. What power. I want them on my team, or they're going to go far. And as the Christian, we need to beware looking through that lens. And yet it's our normal way of looking. That's what the passage says. Man looks at the outward appearance. Human people normally operate by looking at the outward appearance. And we have to fight against that and realize that. But then it goes on and says, positively, what is God's criteria? God looks at the heart. Now, what is the heart? It's like one of those terms we use all the time in Christian circles. And yet, what is it? And we think of, we use the heart is used in secular circles as well. Today, heart is, well, obviously it's the organ that pumps blood in our body, but it's more than that. It's in our society, it's the place of romance. The heart is broken. Or it's also the place of affections and emotions that spoke to my heart. It appealed to my emotions as opposed to the place of thinking. But Scripture uses the word differently. The heart in Scripture is the mission control center. The heart is a person's mission control center. It's the seat of our emotions and our thinking and our affections. All information goes into the heart. All communication comes out of the heart. It's the source of all thoughts. It's the fountain of every single action. It's the engine of each and every impulse. It's the epicenter of every single decision you make. That's the mission control center. That's what the heart is. And it's saying that God, humans see the outer person. God sees the inner person. And it's reminding us that God makes decisions about his kingdom and the leadership of his people by looking at the inside. And one commentator has even pointed out this verse is perhaps the verse of the entire book of Samuel, 1 and 2. The thesis statement of the entire verse is this statement. The man looks at the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. Because if you apply it to every character, from Eli's sons, to Eli himself, to Samuel, to Saul, to David, to Absalom, it seems to be the undergirding truth and reality that's pulling these things together. It shows us how God works. And we could spend a lot of time unpacking it. God looks at the heart. I mean, you could really spend a whole sermon. You could spend a whole sermon series on that concept. It's so deep. So I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to give you a couple things, three things. And the first is simple. Let us as Christians prioritize our heart over our outward things. Let us make the heart the center and priority of our life, and where we place our energy and our time. Isn't that what Proverbs 4:23 reminds us? Above all else, guard your heart. Above all else, guard your heart. It is the wellspring of your life. And so I think we have to, even as we just see this passage, go, wow, I need to make sure that that's my priority, not the outward. But second thing to see is let us as Christians seek out Christian leadership using this standard, using this criteria. Let us select pastors and elders and deacons and Sunday school coordinators and small group leaders and whatever other positions of leadership there may be using this rubric. Which sounds obvious, but I don't know if you've ever been on a search committee. A search committee even in a PCA, Reformed, Conservative, Bible-believing church. What are the questions that are asked? Is he young? Is he healthy? Is he a family man? Is he relatable? Is he likable? Is he an organized manager? Is he a visionary leader? Is he an articulate communicator? Is he a powerful teacher? They're not asking, how does he treat his wife? How does he pray? Does he have a tender, teachable heart? And I think we are so quick to make the standards of the world and the human standard to bring it over here into the church. We have to be aware of that. One illustration that kind of conveys this idea about not being the appearance and being the heart is I know of a pastor who went to in seminary. A couple of other guys went to this, some of his buddies went to this same assessment process. Was he a good church planter? Would he be the right person for the fit? And they went through the process, thorough questions, examining the husband, examining the wife, examining together, analyzing, looking at everything. And they came away and they said, are you sure you want to go into ministry? Are you sure your marriage is going to be able to hold it? And they warned them. And then the funny thing is the two people who were the top candidates that they knew got the job. He went off and he burned out after 10 years. And the other person, it's actually a personal illustration, but I didn't want to make it personal. The other person went off and pursued homosexuality, and the people who said their marriage was in problems are still in ministry. And it's looking at the appearances. We can look at the outside, and we can try so hard with all the godly wisdom we have to use the outside, but the inside, that's what actually matters. And so it's a great reminder to humility. Like, we come to the situation and say, oh, I figured it out. I'm using the Bible. I put it on top of this situation. I understand it. And we can be like Samuel. It's Eliab. That's the one. God says, no, I rejected him. You don't see it. So it teaches us how to choose Christian leaders. But it also teaches us how to seek out relationships in many ways, using this standard. I mean, think about it. Is this the standard and criteria for friends? Is this a rubric we use for future spouses? Is this a standard for couple relationships, for your children's friends, for families you hang out with? And I think you and I are groomed, and we're very good at looking at the outward only. The interests, the beauty, the career, the potential. And we don't actually look at the inner qualities. And obviously we cannot do that perfectly or even very well at all. But it's the priority. What are we looking at? Now some of you might say, well, there's an important caveat. Is it bad that I'm good looking? Is it bad that I've chosen a spouse who's good looking? Or this leader is good looking? No. God's not saying he only works for those who are not good looking. Look at the passage. There's this, God looks at the outward appearance, not the appearance, and then all of a sudden, verse 12, David shows up, he's finally there, and he's good looking. He's handsome, ruddy, rugged, and dashing. The point is not, don't be good looking, or don't have good outward features, or good outward appearance. The point is God uses who he wills, and it's the heart that's the priority, irregardless of the outward. And then the third criteria. The first criteria is not the appearance, the second is the heart, and the third one is not stated, but it's implied in the whole story, and that is the ordinary. God selects the youngest son with an ordinary life from an ordinary family in an ordinary town. The town Bethlehem has no prophecies about it yet. Not one. So it's not a big, important place. The family of Jesse has been unnamed in the Bible up until this point. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is after Samuel, so they wouldn't have read about Jesse's family being connected with Ruth. And the family structure, he's the youngest of seven. He's the baby of the family, the runt. Unimportant, ordinary. His job is not something dazzling. It's a normal life job. He's a shepherd. So this is just Bethlehem. It's just Jesse's house. It's just the youngest. It's just a shepherd. And God selects out of that situation someone to do something important. And so we're supposed to be amazed at God's working. And we're not to place a cap on the potential for God to use the ordinary. We're not to place a muzzle on the simple, on the plain, and think, well, we need this or that for God to work. One scholar said it this way: again, we see God's strange and refreshing way of trampling on human standards. Again, we see how God chooses the most unlikely people to do his will, and how he frequently stands human logic on its head. Our God is not a slave to our conventions. It shows God's freedom, God's way of just taking what we think will work and saying, No, I'm just going to use this ordinary from this little place. You've never heard about it. You've never heard of the family. It's just this job. He's just the youngest of seven. That's who I'm going to use. And so we see God's timing is out of mourning. God's criteria is not the appearance. It's the heart. He's using the ordinary. But then the commitment after God's selection. The commitment comes in verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed them in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. The anointing, what does that mean? When we see it, we go, oh, that means he's a king, because that's what we associate with kings, because all the kings after this are going to be anointed, and Saul was the first one. But it's not the standard of what they were thinking at the time, because there'd only been one king anointed so far. Anointing, we see, is a broader idea. It's used in marriage ceremonies. It's used in the transfer of slaves. It's used in business transactions. It's used in diplomacy. It's a commitment. God is making a contractual and covenantal commitment by anointing. It's not an unbreakable commitment, but it's attaching the promises of God to David in his office as king by this anointing. That's his commitment. But it's not just a commitment where he says, I've given you the oil, I've signed and signaled it to you. He actually seals it with the Spirit. And the Spirit is also as a commitment sent. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is God's empowering someone for a specific task. It's not in any way that David is converted here. He's not reborn at this moment. It's saying God makes the selection and he doesn't leave his selection alone. He puts his seal on it, committed to it by anointing, and then he empowers that person for the task by filling them with the Spirit. God backs up his selection. That's what we're seeing. And we are to remember that God never calls us to a vocation without gifting us for it. God never places us in a position without empowering us for the task. That doesn't guarantee your perfection, but it's a reminder of God's commitment. And God commits himself here with that symbol of anointing and with that sealing of the power of God. And such it is with all people. I mean, obviously David is unique as king, but every believer has the Holy Spirit who seals them in Christ. Every believer has the sign, or should have the sign, of God's commitment and God's promises. Baptism. Promises of God are signaled to be upon this person. Doesn't mean everything will be perfect. Saul failed. He was anointed. But it shows God's commitment to that individual, to that office, and the promises are laid there and out in front of them. And so we see the timing of God's commitment. When was it? It's out of mourning. We see the criteria of commitment. Why does he choose it? Not appearance, but the heart, the ordinary. And then we see the commitment after God's selection. The timing, I think I said the wrong thing. The timing of God's selection, the criteria of God's selection, and the commitment after God's selection. How does he do it? He does it by giving them the anointing, giving them the Spirit. But last, the spotlight in God's selection. Who does God's selection spotlight? Who is highlighted in this story? I got a hint for you. It's not David. The narrator keeps him unnamed until the very last verse. He's not the focus. He's unnamed when Jesse explains that there's another son with the sheep. He just says, oh, he's out tending the sheep, the youngest. No, we don't know who he is. And then we go get him. He's unnamed when he shows up. Doesn't say, oh, and there was David. It just says, he's ready. Who's ready? He's ready. He's ready with a fine appearance. And then you think, well, now we're going to name it. God tells this unnamed person, tells Saul to anoint this unnamed person. He doesn't say, there's David. He says, anoint him. Who's him? We don't know yet. He is the one. And then he is anointed. We don't know who he is yet. Doesn't even name who's being anointed. It's just the youngest. And then, the very end, he takes the oil, he anoints him in the presence of his father, and on that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Finally, it tells us it's David. See, the spotlight is not on David. It's intentionally putting his name off, because he's not the main idea. Who's doing all the actions of this story? It's God. Yeah, I'm sending you to Jesse. I've chosen one of his sons. I will show you what to do. Anoint the one I indicate. Abinadab, I have not chosen. I have rejected Eliab. I have not done this. The Lord has not chosen. The Lord has not chosen. The Lord has not chosen. The emphasis is repeating. It's God doing all the work. It's God's selection process. It's God who the spotlight is on. And I say that because often we come to passages like this and we think, wow, David must have been perfect, a man after God's own heart. I'm going to strive to be more David-like this week. There are passages where we're supposed to see David as a model. But this passage is not doing that. It's spotlighting God's selection. God's the driving force. Not David, not David's heart, God's selection. Samuel the prophet, he couldn't choose very well. Jesse didn't even realize he should have had David there. God has to select. God has to choose. And we've seen the criteria of God's selection, the heart. And I think we might be tempted to take that frame, that grid, and just run with it. And say, well, this is the grid. I've got it. I've learned the principles, and now I can just use them. But the passage is saying God is the governing agent of this selection the whole time. We're not learning principles of our criteria that we apply apart from God and his action. We're learning to follow after God, to follow his leading, his choice, his selection. It's less about learning the principles and applying them where we can, and more about seeing God as being spotlighted, and this is how he did it. And let's follow God. And trust him. Let's follow his selection. And you know that God has chosen and selected another. His king, his savior, his anointed one. Jesus. And the world looked at Jesus and said, a guy from Nazareth? A construction worker? And God says, the Father says, this is my son. And the world looks at Jesus and says, a man who's publicly executed, a convicted criminal, a crucified king. And the Father says, this is my son whom I love. And people still come up and the culture still looks up and says, A good man, yes, but a sinless sacrifice. An apt spiritual leader, but sure, but an exclusive, inerrant Lord? And the Father says, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And the timing of God's selection, wasn't it out of darkness, out of mourning? John 12:46 says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. God sent Christ as a light in a dark world. And the criteria for God's selection is similar. The Father doesn't choose based on the appearance of the Son. What does Isaiah 53 say? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He didn't have the outward appearance. We would have rejected him. And then we see the commitment upon Jesus Christ. God's committed to his selection. He actually anoints Christ Jesus with the Spirit of God to empower him to complete his mission. And the spotlight the entire time is that this is God's selection. This is God's decision. It's not the people's decision. He came to that which is own, but his own didn't receive him. What does Isaiah 53:6 say? All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who planned it all? Who had to do all the work? It wasn't you and I helping. It was the Lord planned it and laid the iniquity on him. We didn't even know what was going on. And Isaiah 53 continues, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Do you want healing? You want restoration? You want peace? Are you seeking that? We have to look to the work of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, God's selected King, God's selected anointed one. God didn't select him based on his outward appearance. What would have won a contest for us? And God selected him of who he was. And then he committed himself to him by putting his Spirit on and anointing him. And many saw the outward appearance of Jesus, didn't they? Walked around, they bumped into him, shook his hand, and they didn't see what was inside. And today, many people read about Jesus. They hear about him. They see the outward and they can study the outward, but they don't see what's inside. Don't be that person who's heard of Jesus, who knows the general idea, who's seen the outward appearance and says, I don't really follow him. He doesn't look like a king to me. How could he be king? I still see sin in the world. How could he be king? My life is this way. How could he be king? He ruined or allowed that to fall apart. And we use our outward appearance to reject Jesus Christ, God's perfect selection. And he has done it. He's not failed. He completed his task, didn't he? They look at the outward, but they don't see who he is and what he did. He did the unthinkable. He made a path to God. He did the unbelievable. He cleansed us from our sin and wickedness. He does the remarkable. He adopts us into the family of God. He does the mysterious and unites us to himself so that we may live in eternity with the Lord. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He has done great things beyond our understanding. It's Job 37:5. Or Jesus says it in his own words. Jesus said, "Have you never read the scriptures?" And he quotes Psalm 118. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The spotlight is on the Lord, and he has done it. He has sent his Son. Believe in him today, and you will be saved. Return to him. Trust in him. He will hold you steady to the end. Let's pray. Our great God, we bow our hearts before you. How we have turned our own way. Oh, how we have run after appearances. We've used our own standards to discern what is good and what is best and what would be right. And we have not looked deeper. We have focused on the outward. Father, forgive us for not seeing the depth of your work for us, not understanding how much you love us, how much you care for us. Forgive us for turning our own way. Father, we pray now that we would give you honor and glory and praise in our life, that we would see that we must follow you and you alone, because you have saved us and you have called us and you have committed yourself to us by filling us with your Spirit. May we walk in obedience to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.